On the 30th of January, 1933, was made Chancellor of Germany. Less than 2 weeks later, on the 9th of February in that year, there was a debate at the Oxford University on the issue that this House will in no circumstances fight for its king and country. The motion was passed 275 votes to 153, and it caused a national and international scandal. For the young leaders of Britain were saying they wouldn't fight for king and country. But of course, it was only 6 years later that this very group of young Englishmen were confronted with exactly that call to confront one of the most monstrous empires in human history in a fight that was a fight to the death. Reading Psalm 37 finishes with the horror verse of the Bible. Verse 9, "Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." It's brilliant poetry, shocking in its crude barbarity, leaving us with that dangling, emphatic image that wants us to want to recoil in horror. What can get a man to say such a thing? What can get a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write such a thing? It's so shocking that people want to leave it out of their Bibles completely. Some prayer books leave it out of the Psalms readings in the church. But there it is, right there on the page in front of us. It's God's word to us. We must deal with it, not explain it away. We must understand it so that we can live by what God says. We live in an era when we've tried to establish the ethics of war. Since the Red Cross, the Crimean War, when the Christians saw the horror of war firsthand and established the Geneva Conventions, we talk today of war criminals. That's a strange concept, really, because what most people do in war is criminal. I mean, if it was done in peacetime, we'd lock them up as criminals. But there are things done in war that go beyond and into barbarity that we determine is more than war, that is criminal warfare, more than fighting. There are inhumane ways of fighting. In war, people kill, they maim, they injure, they destroy property and life. But to go further into rape and into pillage, and even further into killing the children, some do it with inhumane ferocity. Others know the limit and won't allow such things to happen. Some know how to act to create maximum terror. Others do it to destroy whole civilizations or a complete ethnic group in what we call ethnic cleansing, killing every man, every woman, every child. And that's what it sounds like in this passage. The horror of this verse is even more when you notice the word blessing. Blessed is the man who dashes the little children's heads on the rocks. I mean, some translations translate it as happy, which is a psychological state of a sick mind. But this verse is saying something much larger and even more dreadful than happy. It's saying, blessed be the man. He'll be blessed by God. He will have God's favour in doing such an awful, awesome thing as dashing little ones' heads against the rocks. So let's turn to the psalm and see what it's saying as a whole. It comes in three separate moods. Firstly, verses 1 to 3 is an invitation to sing. But it's an invitation that is impossible to accept. The strange and beautiful songs of the Israelites and the slaves of Babylon could not be sung on request, could not be sung while in Babylon. How can you sing of Jerusalem while it is lying in ruins? destroyed by the Babylonians, destroyed by the very men who are acquiring you and want you to now sing. Singing is a matter of joy. I am in deep depression. Singing of Jerusalem is a travesty when Jerusalem is destroyed and its people in captivity in Babylon. Zion was the hill in which Jerusalem was built, where the temple of God, the wonderful temple made by Solomon, stood with all its wealth and its glory. But now it is a ruin. The Babylonians had stripped it of its wealth, broken down its walls, and burnt it to ruins. So how can I sing the songs of Zion? It's not possible, he's saying. And so the second section of the psalm reflects on Jerusalem as my highest joy. In verses 4 to 6, the problem is that we are in a foreign land, and being a foreigner is always an alienating experience, but being an enslaved foreigner is more than alienating. Being an Israelite whose identity is caught up in the purposes of God, living in the promised land, living around his city and around his temple, makes the whole experience of slavery in Babylon depressingly awful. To sing of Jerusalem is to remind myself of all that we have lost, of all that has been lost. To sing of Jerusalem to these Babylonian captors and destroyers is to betray my very city, is to betray my very God. Jerusalem is the city of God. Oh, it wasn't the wonders of the canal system of Babylon, and it wasn't full of the marvelous hanging gardens of the world empire, but it was the city of God. Jerusalem is my longing and my homeland. It is the center of the universe and the place where God himself has chosen to dwell with his people. If I ever forget you, Jerusalem, he says, if I ever forget the wonderful city of God and settle for the fleshpots of Babylon, may I myself be destroyed. Many, of course, did forget Jerusalem. Many made a good life for themselves in Babylon. And when the opportunity came to go home, many of them refused to go home because they had settled themselves into the prosperous life of the city of Babylon. And rather than return to the rubble heap that was Jerusalem, they would live in the city of Babylon. But the faithful, the remnant people of God, they of course went home to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. So the psalmist here declares his highest joy is that of Jerusalem and all that it stood for. The city of God, the temple of God, the people of God, the inheritance of the promised land of God, the Messiah's throne. That is what I'm living for. And as he remembers his highest joys, he recalls the enemies of Zion in verses 7 to 9. For the Edomites, their cousins, the Judah's cousins, and the Babylonians went out of their way to destroy what was his highest joy. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they were the kin of Israel, but their father didn't value his birthright and sold it for a bowl of soup. And instead of treating the Israelites as their brothers and cousins, the Edomites had bitter antagonism towards Israel. So when the Babylonians came to destroy Jerusalem, the Edomites stood with the Babylonians and rejoiced and encouraged them on and joined in the plunder of the great city. The book of Obadiah, which we looked at a little while ago, spoke of this. Turn with me to page 933. Obadiah is undoubtedly a book that you need to know the page number of. 933. It is all of a chapter long. And look with me on page 933 from verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding men out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on that day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own heads. The Edomites, you see, they wanted to join in with the plunder. The Babylonians do the dirty work. The Edomites scavenge the outcomes, the results. So now, back to our Psalm 137, page 626. Back to our Psalm, page 626. Now our psalmist says in verse 7, calling upon the Lord to act as a judge and as a witness, remember what they did to us. Remember what they did to our city. But in verses 8 to 9, he turns his attention to the main enemy of God's people, to the main enemy of God, to the Babylonians. They are doomed to destruction, for they have raised up their hand against God and against his people. Isaiah chapter 13 speaks of the judgment that is going to come upon them, the destruction that will come upon them. Isaiah 13 prophesies that their little ones will be bashed to death, that their pregnant women will be cut open, for that is what they did in their conquest of other people. They had the appalling audacity to destroy God's people, God's city, God's temple. So the psalmist doesn't call upon God to act, but assures the Babylonians that the one who destroys Babylon, as Babylon is certain to be destroyed, the one who destroys Babylon will be blessed by God for doing the work of God's justice. For it is as it has been done by the Babylonians to Jerusalem, so it shall be done to the Babylonians. As the Babylonians dash the little ones' heads against the rocks in that willful, barbaric way of destroying the people's future, so shall they see their little ones, their future, destroyed in the judgment of God. Now to see and understand this psalm in all its horror, clearly the background to this psalm is important, to grasp the feelings being described here. You see, you take a word like Bali. To many it means a holiday, an exotic pleasure. To some it means really bad stomach problems. But also now it means bombs and terrorists and senseless waste of life. So what did this Babylonian captivity mean to the Jews? A quick survey of the Bible will help you understand what it's all about. Here is a timeline of history, starting off from the time of Abraham, because from Abraham to Joshua, Abraham is given three promises that he will be a great nation, to own the promised land, and to be a blessing and curse to all the other nations. Anyone who blesses him will be blessed, anyone who curses him will be cursed. While Abraham's life is dominated by these three promises, and we see them coming true, yet Abraham sees none of these promises fulfilled in his lifetime. Nor is his son Isaac, nor his grandsons Esau and Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and in a famine they go down into Egypt under his son Joseph, who becomes the ruler of Egypt. But life grows, the people grow, the numbers grow, the nation starts. But after a few hundred years, Abraham's descendants become slaves in Egypt, and Moses is used by God to rescue them out of this slavery. So having grown to something, Joseph, they fall away to nothing in slavery. But then comes Moses. And Moses is used by God to rescue them out of slavery as a mighty nation, leading them across the promised land, across the wilderness, to come to the promised land. This brings us to the next greatest phase of Israel's history. when they are in the promised land. And I think we should be going up by now on our overhead projector. There's Moses, you see. But you come to this next great time when they live in the promised land from Joshua to David. Joshua takes them into the promised land and they live there, moving in under Joshua and the judges to conquer the people there. And under the kings, they overcome all their enemies. So that under David, all the promises given to Abraham are fulfilled. They are a mighty nation. They own the promised land. And they bring blessing of peace and prosperity to all those who bless them. And the capital city is built. The city of David, the city of God, Jerusalem. And the temple is built, but not by David. David was not allowed to build the temple of God. But his fabulous son Solomon is given the task, and all the wealth and wisdom of the world is poured into making the greatest temple of God, the only temple of God, the temple of the living, holy creator of the universe, the place where God meets man and where man finally finds forgiveness for his sins from God. It's the place where alone we can meet with God. But from that high watermark, the rest of the history of Israel is a downward slope from Solomon to Babylon. For after Solomon, the kingdom is divided with 10 tribes, the main group, forming the nation Israel, and 2 tribes forming the nation Judah. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are destroyed. They fall into increasing sinfulness and they fall away. They are deserted. They deserted the family of David. They deserted the city of Jerusalem. They deserted the Solomon's temple. And so they fall away until they are destroyed by the Assyrians. And in 722, that line just completely collapses. They are no more. But the nation Judah continues. The 2 little southern tribes that were faithful to David, faithful to God, faithful to the temple, faithful to Jerusalem, they were spared. When Sennacherib, the great Assyrian, came down to conquer the city of Jerusalem, he was unable to do it. He conquered the world, but he couldn't conquer Jerusalem. He couldn't conquer God's city. He couldn't capture God's temple. He surrounded it, he besieged it for several years, but he couldn't succeed. And so the people of Judah were spared of the Assyrian assault. And the people of Judah always knew they were safe because they had the temple of God. They had the city of God. They were the people of God. But they continued in sinfulness, just like their neighbors, the Israelites. And so in due time, God would not spare them just because they owned the temple and the city, but rather he sent that great day of reckoning with the coming of the Babylonians a couple of hundred years later. And the city was destroyed, and the temple was razed to the ground. Funny word, razed, isn't it? It means pulled down to the ground. The people were killed. The young men were taken off into slavery to serve their dreadful masters. And all the promises of God that were given back in point A to Abraham have come to nothing. It rose up under his family and it fell away into the slavery of Egypt. It rose up under Moses. It became like had been promised, but it all broke up and fell away. And by the time you come to the Babylonian captivity, the psalmists are asking the question, where's God? We're the chosen people of God, and we're back in slavery in a foreign land. No city, no king, no temple. And these people are saying, sing us the songs of your great temple. Sing us the songs of Jerusalem. Sing us the songs of Zion. How can I sing the songs of Zion? How could I possibly sing the songs of Jerusalem in this place? All the promises of God seem to have come to nothing. They are back where they were in Egypt, slaves in a foreign land without hope and without life and seemingly without God. And in this terrible condition, they are asked to remember Zion. They're taunted by their captors to remember Zion and to sing of that city. All it does is remind the psalmist of his true and greatest joy, namely Jerusalem, and the promises of God to bring justice to his world and to pay back people for what they have done, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the fulfillment of the promises comes with the Medo-Persian Empire some 70 years later, for they came and destroyed the Babylonians, conquered its people, released its slaves like the Jews, and let them return to their homeland. The fulfillment came with the destruction of Babylon, which to this day lies in ruins, never to be rebuilt, though Saddam Hussein tried to. But the real fulfillment, of course, comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings the true temple of God, the place where God meets man, namely in his Son, and the true sacrifice for sins, namely the cross of Calvary. For in Jesus we find the final judgment of God upon sin, when justice is finally done for all people and all those who have been appallingly treated by wicked men. And that's why verse 9 is such a crucial verse. It's the crucial verse that we mustn't ignore. We mustn't cut it out of our Bibles or our prayer books. For it's the verse that poetically, powerfully captures for us the genuine horror of sin. The verse is not approving of child bashing. It relies for its powerful emotive effect upon the total horror of such a thing as child bashing. You're supposed to read it and reel in horror that that could be the blessed. What kind of state of life would it ever be that the person who bashes little children's heads is the blessed one? How bad have things got that that could possibly be conceived of as good? If it were not horrible, the verse would have no impact. Indeed, it is picking up one of the very worst features of barbarian warfare to highlight the nature of sin and the awesome, awful consequences and requirements of justice. It could have picked on rape. It could have picked on impaling people. It could have picked on crucifying people. It could have picked on cannibalism. They'd all have the same effect. They all make you say, no, that can't be right. But they chose what the Babylonians did, getting hold of the little babies and smashing their heads in. And in so doing, it was conveying the horror of the destruction of Jerusalem and claiming that in comparison to these wicked men, in their bestial destruction, those who do the same thing would be called blessed to be done to the Babylonians, for the removal of such an appalling culture would deserve the blessings of God. And so this verse teaches us of the retributive nature of justice. Notice verse 8 is being explained. Blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be who takes the little ones and dashes them against the rock. Verse 9 is explaining verse 8 to us. The Bible teaches us that people should and will receive what they deserve. It sets a limit. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You don't pick out two eyes for one. You don't take out two teeth for one. There's a limit. The punishment must fit the crime. But what is done should be done. And this understanding of justice has such intuitive force that the victims in every age are never satisfied until they see the perpetrators punished to the level of the damage that they have done. After the Second World War, the first war crimes trial was held in Nuremberg, and those monsters of Hitler's time, their lives were taken from them as they had taken the lives of so many people. And you see it over again. The Bali bombers. Why, there's a discussion in Australia, a nation that doesn't approve of capital punishment. There's a discussion in Australia as to whether capital punishment's too light a punishment for those who do such a thing. They'd rather have them rot in an Indonesian jail for the rest of their lives than to have their lives cut short. But the sense of punishment, they deserve to get what they have done, is very profound in the human instinct. And you see it outside the courtrooms repeatedly around our nation when victim families cry out for justice especially when the courts seem to be too lenient. And we who stand by and watch can't help but feel sympathy for the parents of the small child that was abducted and killed, or the young woman who was raped. And we want to say, yeah, actually, they should be punished, and punished properly. The verse also shows something that we do not like, namely the corporate nature of sin and justice. For we are incredible individualists ourselves, and we do not want to see punishment to a nation or to a group of people or to a family. See, I want to wash my hands of any of the decisions our nation makes that I don't like. But I can't. I'm an Australian, and when Australia acts, I act. Just as when I go overseas and act, people hear my accent and say, oh, well, he's an Australian, what do you expect? We just represent each other. We are part of each other. You can't get away from me any more than I can get away from you. We are what we are. We invaded Iraq. You may say, I didn't want to invade Iraq. It was Mr. Howard and the Parliament who invaded Iraq. But when he did it, we did it. You say, well, he did it on my behalf, but I didn't vote for him. That's an irrelevance. We did it. Australia invaded Iraq. And if you put it the other way around, if Iraq had invaded us, it had invaded us. We are at war. We are connected to each other whether we like it or not. There's no point for when Iraq invades us to say, well, hang on, I didn't vote for Mr. Howard. Nothing to do with me. I'm sorry. It's everything to do with us. We function as a unit. We pay taxes to a corporation called Australia. And so when we want to complain about the innocent people who suffered in the World Towers collapse, which happened 10 years ago, just in a couple of weeks' time, well, yes, they were innocent. But no, they were part of a world system against which the terrorists feel oppression and injustice and were striking at the system of which these, in a sense, innocent people were. I don't like it any more than you do. But that's the way the world is. Should our nation apologise for what we did to the Indigenous peoples of Australia? Some people, like the Mr. Howard government, said we shouldn't. Others, like Mr. Rudd's government, said we should. When Mr. Howard wasn't apologising, we didn't. When Mr. Rudd did apologise, we did. Which of those were right? Got nothing to do with my politics, but Mr. Rudd was actually right, because we did take their land, we did invade their land. You say, well, I didn't, I was born here. Yes, your father did, or your grandfather, or your great-grandfather, and you could say, well, I, nothing to do with me. I say, yeah. When they left money to you, did you say, nothing to do with me? You accept the inheritance from them. You can't accept the good without accepting the bad at the same time, can you? I've never met anybody who says, oh, no, I'm not going to take my father's inheritance. No, just give that money away to someone else. Everybody's very happy to receive the positive inheritance. Well, my friends, the negative's part of it. We're as wealthy and we live here because we dispossessed a people who did no harm to us. That's what we did as a nation. And you can't avoid that reality. And justice comes to nations as well as individuals. Fourthly, this verse reminds us of the realities of the greatest, highest joys. It's one thing to say, I believe in God, but it's another thing to have God as your God. For the psalmist, the highest joy is the city of God. Its destruction cannot be ignored by him. Its destroyer must be punished because he has destroyed the most precious thing in the world. And finally, and most importantly, this verse reminds us that there is no forgiveness without atonement. People who want to forgive rather than to punish, and that's right, but forgiveness without punishment is acceptance, not forgiveness. If you steal from me and I say to you, I forgive you, I'm accepting the theft, aren't I? I'm not really forgiving you. I'm saying it was all right to do that. Now, sometimes it's all right to do things. Sometimes when somebody steps on my toe in the bus, I should forgive them without atonement, for it really doesn't matter. But when the city of God is destroyed, when the most precious thing in your life is completely destroyed, pulled apart, ripped down, burnt to the cinders, when the little ones that are your children and your future are barbarically slaughtered, then punishment is required, isn't it? And that is why Jesus had to die on the cross. That's why the cross was so barbaric, because our sin is so barbaric. Our rebellion against God is so appalling. It required God to take upon himself the horror of our sin in all its force, so that we can be genuinely pardoned and forgiven, because our rebellion against God has been truly paid for. Psalm 137, verse 9. It will always stand out as about the worst verse in the Bible. It's got a great claim to that fame. It really is not your favourite verse. But don't cut it out, because it's as you think about that, you'll understand why the cross. Why God had to send his son into this world to pay such a price that we could be pardoned. It's so that justice could truly be met. We need these verses to understand our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his faithfulness even unto death. We thank you that justice is fully met, and our crimes and our lies, our jealousies, our envies, our rivalries have all been paid for fully by you in him. We thank and praise you, Father, for this. And we pray that each and every one of us might know and enjoy the forgiveness and the pardon, the mercy, the grace that is given us by you in Jesus' death, and that knowing it we may ever be living not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.